everybody. It's good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. Welcome, church. Really good to have you. For any guests or visitors in the room with us today, it's a special joy, always a delight to get to have friends coming through, visiting us for the very first time. We acknowledge you. We honor you. Thank you for being here with us today. You're walking in to a conversation that's just about through for this part in the life of our journey together. We're concluding a four-week study of what does it look like for us to recover relationships in a culture of confusion. And over the last couple of weeks, we've taken a look at what the Bible calls very important things. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? How can we be friends with one another? What does singleness look like? And today, what does marriage look like according to God's word? We're continuing in this. Let me invite you all, regardless of where you are in your age, your stage of life, to let's all lean in together for this one. Speaking today, mindful, there's little boys and girls listening in, trying to figure out what am I supposed to grow up and become? What am I aiming my life at? We have people in the room that are not yet married. We have people in the room today that have no intentions, no plans for marriage. And we have people that are married, and we have people in the room as well that were married and are now not married or are remarried. For all of us, wherever we are in our age, our stage, our season of life, let me encourage you, let's all lean into this moment together. Because what we have before us is a great opportunity. It's an opportunity for us to consider together what did God intend from the very creation of the world for marriage. In looking at this today, I hope to lead you to see that this is not a cultural construction that we're talking about today. This is something that God made, that God owns, and God wove into the very fabric of creation. So if you're sitting here wondering today, like, what does this ever have to do with me? I encourage you, please, let's lean in and let's listen in because we're paying attention to God's institution, God's design for marriage. It's something that's confused today. Let's just go ahead and just be honest about it. Some say marriage is whatever you want to make it to be. It's a temporary contract between two groups of people. Or there's other people that say we don't need it at all. Others saying we don't need it in its present form because it's understood to be oppressive. I think if we could be really honest with each other, we would have to admit, you know, the problem, so to speak, it's not necessarily out there as much as the problem makes its way in here. We, the church, we become shaped by the world in ways we don't even realize at the top of our consciousness. What we need is not opinion. And yes, what you have before you today isn't even my opinion, my take. What we have before us is God's word. And I've determined before the Lord to do my very best intention to open up God's word, to unfold it, and to present it to you just as it is. And we'll trust God for the results. So with that in mind, would you please open in your Bibles to two places. One, Genesis chapter 2. That's towards the front of the book. It's actually the very second chapter of the whole story. And then after that, we'll go over to Ephesians chapter 5. And there in Ephesians chapter 5, we'll have verses 22 to 33, which is where the core of our time in this teaching will be based. And with that, could I please invite you, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, if we could turn over in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll have a look at verses 22 and 23 together. word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does with the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please have a seat. Well, it was Socrates who said, by all means, marry. If you marry a good wife, you'll be happy. And if you don't, you'll become a philosopher. Socrates was a philosopher. You kind of needed that bit to get the full import of what was going on there. There were four golfers out on the course one day, and they were taking turns lining up their shots. And one of the four suddenly on a tee box notices a funeral procession is starting out in the road. So he solemnly kind of steps back from the opportunity, takes off his hat, covers his heart, just kind of bows his head while this funeral procession creeps past. And the three other buddies in the group, they're like, this is amazing. We've never seen this kind of respect out of this guy. When they get done, and he kind of like nods and puts his hat on, goes on, starts lining up his shot. And his buddies are like, man, that was incredible. We've never seen that kind of respect. Like, what in the world is going on here? He said, well, to be honest with you, it's the least I could do. We were only married for 35 years. Let's be honest. There's some bad marriages out there. In the 1960s, 70% of Americans were married. Today, that number is estimated to be about half. And understand some of the hesitation around marriage that's out there. I mean, if one in two planes crashed, would you fly? You know, you can imagine people that get married. You see that Facebook photo, you know, the car driving away, just married, you know, and it's like they're sitting in that car. They can't keep their hands off of each other in the best of ways. And then only a few years later, if you were to follow up on that and say, hey, how's it going? If there was another sign, it would say just married. Can't even remember the last time they were affectionate with one another. And if that's not problematic enough, there's the just technically married couple as well. All the forms of it, all the look of it, but fire hadn't been on in a long time. House might as well be empty. Look, marriage is wonderful. Marriage is a gift, but let's not sit in here and pretend today that marriage is easy. No, it's a great comedy in the classic sense of the term, but it's also a great crucible as well. Anyone who'd want their sin found out, would want their quirks exposed, put your hand up for marriage. And that's exactly why we need God's wisdom. And today, what we need, it isn't a redefinition of marriage, it's a rediscovery of what God has had for us all along, what he intends for us from his word. Let's not waste any time. Let's get right into it. First thing I want you to know today is that marriage reflects God's image. Marriage is not rooted in tradition. Marriage is rooted in creation itself. It's an inescapable fact that the Bible puts up for us. Marriage is not a social construct that is developed and changed over time. Marriage is a divine institution designed by God to reflect his image and his character into his world. So here's what we're saying when we say that. First, we're saying that marriage is God's idea. We see this in Genesis 2:18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Every day of creation, God has said his work is good. But for the first time in Scripture, God looks at something and he says, it's not good. And what is it? It's Adam's loneliness. He He says it's not good. You see, Adam had a purpose. Adam had work. Adam had dominion, but Adam lacked something, which is relationship. Now, thankfully, marriage isn't the only way for us to have our loneliness met. Just as we heard so beautifully last week, we can have it through friendship. We can have it through singleness. But this reveals a core truth. We were made in the image of the relational God who made everything, Genesis 1, 26 to 27. And as part of that image is reflected in what it means to be male and female and even our ability to unite with one another. Just as a painting reflects something of the artist, but not necessarily the artist himself, so marriage reflects something of who God is without showing us God himself. So what does this mean? This means that marriage is not about personal fulfillment first. It is about God's glory. If marriage is about us, then we will all be tempted and prone to demand of it things that it was never designed to be able to deliver to us. We'll look at our marriages and we'll demand ultimate happiness, meaning, and worth. But what if marriage wasn't intended to deliver ultimate happiness, meaning, and worth? What if marriage was intended to reflect God into the world? To be a way two people reflect God to one another. They reflect God to their neighbors. They reflect God to their city. Well, if that's the truth, then marriage ought to be humbly approached with humility, with grace, and great purpose. And this is where we see, secondly, since Genesis 1:27, that marriage displays equality with distinction. You notice what God's word says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So men and women are equal in dignity and worth, but they're distinct in role and distinct in design. This is a happy truth. We celebrate this as God lays it out so plainly. The phrase male and female is not incidental. It is essential to what it means to be made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 2, won't you have a look? It's in verses 21 to 23. God does not create Eve from the dust as God did Adam. Instead, he takes a rib from his side, and that is intended to signify at least two things for us. First, equality. You'll notice it's been said, you know, Eve wasn't taking from his head to rule over him, nor was she taking from his feet to be trampled on by him. Eve was taken from his side to be an equal partner with him. Yet there's also distinction. She is not identical with Adam, but she complements Adam in so many different ways. We have beautiful music in this town, and we've had some beautiful music so far today here in this church. Think about how it goes with music. Think about harmony. Now, I had to do a little bit of study here because this isn't my expertise, but you'll bear with me. A song is not made of one note that is played repeatedly. You get an example, just the drum, just drum, 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 or a key over and over and over. Now, in music, what we appreciate is we appreciate the harmony. We appreciate how different notes are blended together. We appreciate how there's a diversity that finds a completion in mirroring what's happening on the other side. It actually shows up in a way where what we appreciate isn't that everything's the same, but it's that things are different and things are working together. In the same way, God designed marriage as a harmonious unity between distinct people. And let's just be happy about this. The culture in which we live, the world all around, it tells us that gender distinctions are irrelevant or oppressive, but God's word tells us they are intentional and they are good. So there's no reason we have to tiptoe around this with one another. This is so plainly laid out here. But we do feel the pressure, and the pressure is given that the world around us, it tries to erase the distinctions between what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. But God designed those differences, and he designed them to be a source of strength and not division. So, finally, marriage mirrors Christ and the church. This is what we see in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. By the way, did you notice what the Apostle Paul does when he wants to talk about marriage? He does not consult whatever the cultural constructs of his day are. He goes all the way back, and he grounds it in creation itself. Marriage is a creation-ordered institution, so we don't have to consult with whatever is popular and in vogue in our culture at the time. That's not how the authors of the New Testament did it, and that's not what we need to do as well. Paul reveals what's really going on here. Marriage is a gospel picture or a gospel portrait. The husband represents Christ leading, loving, and sacrificing. The wife represents the church responding and trusting and flourishing under love. This is beautiful. Marriage isn't about companionship then, though there's plenty of it to be had. Marriage is a covenant birthed in love that points to the relationship that is Jesus and his people. And it's important we get that right. Marriage is not ultimate. Christ and his church is ultimate. Imagine there's all kinds of wedding rings around this church today. It would be a mistake to fixate on the wedding ring itself and to miss out on what that ring points to. Imagine. It would be ridiculous, though, just constantly looking at the ring, fawning over the ring, right? Mad about how small it is or happy about how big it is. I mean, you know, when all the while the ring isn't the point. The ring is a pointer to the fact that you have a spouse and you're in love. It, too, would be a mistake, then, to look at this institution of marriage and constantly focus on it, constantly worry about it, missing out on the greater reality that it points to, this love story that is Christ and his bride, the church. So doing some conclusion work here as we get things started, think about it. If you're single, don't buy into the lie that marriage is the ultimate goal. Marriage is not the ultimate goal. Loving Christ is the ultimate goal. Being led and won by Christ is the ultimate goal. And if you are married, you can ask yourself, is my marriage a clear picture of this? Is my marriage a clear picture of sacrificial love for another and being won and wooed in love and coming under the mission of another? So we see it. Marriage originates with God, not with culture. As a result, marriage reflects equality with distinction. And marriage is a gospel witness to the world. And there's ways this applies to all of us, from the smallest child to our high school students. You're in college, university. We're delighted to have you with us today. Think about it. Do you see marriage as something that exists for God's glory or primarily for your own happiness? When it comes to our desires for marriage, what are we desiring? Personal fulfillment met, and there's loads to be met, don't get me wrong. Or is it God's glory? Another question for us to consider as a people, do we celebrate the unique roles of men and women, or do we resist them, or even try to erode them? And if marriage reflects Christ in the church, what does my marriage say about Jesus Christ? Well, we go on to the next point to consider the different people within marriage, all of us leaning in together. First, consider this. Speaking to men and women alike, boys and girls alike, of all ages and stages. Guys, you'll hear me talking to you a little more directly, husbands that is, but all of us hearing this together. Husbands, the Bible would say, lead like Christ. It's your job description. Be like Jesus. This is how God would have husbands go in marriage. Paul doesn't give husbands a vague call to be nice. He calls them to love like Jesus. And husbands, my brothers, can you hear it from the text very clearly? This is the highest, this is the hardest standard possible. And biblical headship, listen to my words, biblical headship is not about dominance. Biblical headship is about sacrificial, self-giving, emptying love. It's about dying to self so another can flourish. So let me break this down. First, men, husbands, lead with sacrificial love. This is what verse 25 has for us. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. There's a lot hanging on to just as in that verse. So Jesus didn't lord it over the church. Jesus laid himself down for the welfare of the church. Jesus doesn't look at the church and say, your life for mine, serve me. Jesus says, I'm going to give everything I have to see that it goes well with you. And that is the model for a husband to a wife in marriage. Well, so then, husbandry, being headship, it isn't about power, it's about responsibility. And my brother in Christ, to think about it, if your leadership does not feel like sacrificial love, if it does not feel like your life is being eroded away for the welfare of your spouse, may I lovingly tell you, you are doing it wrong. You think of Jesus in John 13, the Son of God steps into the world to do what? To sit over here in the armchair of reality? To have the church cook him a good meal? To sit back in a comfy chair? Somebody bring me the remote. I'm trying to relax. Everybody be quiet and leave me alone. Now in John 13, we see the Son of Man himself. He gets down on his knees to wash the feet of another. This is headship. So my brothers, ask yourself, would my wife say that I love her in a way that costs me something? Men, dying to yourself is the price of admission to a biblical marriage. And if you're not ready to do that, you're not ready to lead. So secondly, take spiritual responsibility. Genesis 2:15 and Ephesians 5:26. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Think about it. Before God gave Adam a wife, God gave Adam a job. Adam was responsible to spiritual leadership in creation. And then Eve comes into the picture, and Eve is placed under Adam's spiritual leadership of what God has given to him. When Eve was deceived, you'll notice God called Adam to give a report of the actions. Spiritual headship's a real thing. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. My brothers in Christ who call themselves husbands, may I just tell you, your family's spiritual health is your responsibility. Hear what I am not saying. That I'm not saying the wife is not required to be spiritually strong. She is. I am saying you are called to lead. And leading doesn't mean knowing more Bible verses. Leading means being the first to put your hand up in repentance. Leading means being sure a prayer gets prayed every day. Leading means being sure we take personal responsibility, the welfare for spouse and children. My brothers, we can just ask a few more questions. Brothers or husbands, are you praying for your wife daily? Are you leading your wife and family in any form of worship rhythms? Do you take responsibility for what happens in your home? There's only two more. The next thing God's word has us do is to protect and to provide. And when this portrait comes together, you're left with one very overwhelming sense of defeat. A biblical masculinity, if it is anything, it is not toxic. It is men with this great responsibility to live their lives in a way where they're constantly pouring themselves out for the welfare of spouse and child. Biblical masculinity is protective and it's responsible in the best of ways. A husband is called to provide, but it isn't just financial, it's emotional, spiritual, and relational. That's what Paul has to go on about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. And then we're given more texture for this over when Peter had to write in chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to her. Well, the word picture that he goes into is referring to the wife as a beautiful, weaker vessel. What are we saying in terms of intellect or physical strength? It's all kinds of textual arguments you can get into there. But it's essentially saying this for us in Nashville today. Don't treat your wife like a paper plate. Treat her like the piece of fine china that she actually is. She's not to be whipped around and quickly discarded. She is to be cherished. So, brothers, we just say, are we creating safe, stable environments where a wife could thrive? My brother, do you protect her, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually? Do you honor her both in front of the scenes and behind the scenes, or do you tear her down? Brothers, there's only one more. Bear with me. Pursue and cherish your wife. And every word of that's important. Pursue and cherish your wife. Genesis 2:23 says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's the first time we get poetry in the book, in the mouth of Adam. He sees wife. He starts writing a song about her. He's dialing up poetry. I imagine if he has cologne at the time, he's spraying it all over the letter, wrapping it up to send it off two or two. He's excited. This is great. I want to celebrate you. It's all over him. And then we're told in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, to rejoice in the wife of your youth. Pursuing your wife doesn't stop after the wedding. It only increases after the wedding. Apparently, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Think about it, my brothers. A woman who is cherished is a woman that will relax, that will grow and will bloom. If your wife's heart is a garden, it deserves to be watered, to be tended, and to be kept. And brothers, come on. If we're not doing the watering, if we're not doing the tending, then we're not doing the keeping. That garden will do one of two things. It will wither and begin to die, or it will look for watering somewhere else. So brothers, and don't worry, a personal reflection is coming in a moment. When was the last time you planned a thoughtful date night, right? I'm not looking at my wife right here. I'm going to look at the rest of you for just a moment, okay? Look at me, all right? Brothers, I ask you honestly, do you speak tenderly to your wife? Or do you just expect her to put up with your moods? All around this room, marriage is a reflection of the gospel. Does it look like good news? Let me sum it up. When thinking about husbands, leadership is not about dominance. Leadership is about sacrifice, though that gets muddied up a bit in the culture. You are responsible, brothers, husbands, for your family's spiritual health. And protecting and providing is more than financial. It is emotional and spiritual as well. So, brothers, pursue your wife, and don't let love grow cold. And this is that moment where it's like, wow, Thomas, thanks so much. It's going to be a great car ride home. Well, I'll ride home too, okay? And I know you're sitting in here today, and it's like, whew, okay, what are we doing this type of church? Well, we are. And you would be wrong to think that the curse of sin hasn't touched my life, hasn't touched my wife, and touched our marriage as well, right? Think about it. I have a PhD in theology, and I public speak for a living. How fun do you think I am to argue with, okay? It's a real chore. It's a real situation. So we all got our warts. We all got our bumps. We all got our blemishes. But there's no escaping the fact this is what the Word says, and this is what He would have us do. I know wives are like, is he going to skip this part or is it coming to me now? No, sisters, it's with you, right? Not just talking to you, but you'll appreciate speaking to husbands, the husband beside you, or speaking to men all around you, as I address you very humbly and respectfully as your pastor with the Word. Wives, image Christ in strength and honor. I'll go on and read the verse again that might have caused a cringe. It was verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Ladies, we won't have to do a show of hands, but how many? Is that actually the favorite verse, you know, crocheted onto a pillow, stamped onto a coffee mug that we were sipping out of a few hours ago? Oh, this is my life verse. Thanks so much, Tom. You were wonderful. And you go on with it. Like, well, it's just a small verse. I know. It does say in everything, right? And it's like, wow, you're saying that too. Yeah. I don't want to ever be accused of soft-pedaling the Word of God. There it is, submit in everything. And if we get into conversation, it's like submitting this, submitting that. I don't know. What does everything mean? So we can talk about this. And as we continue to talk about this as a church, you would do well to scroll up just a little bit and notice it does call husbands and wives to mutually submit to one another under the Lordship of Christ. And what's given up very clearly in these verses is that we do need to have submission in the home. Now, ladies, sisters, young girls alike, listen, I know for some it might feel like your head's about to explode. I know this raises all kinds of questions about have you seen this distorted and abused, and I have done my best to anticipate some of those and to be trying to speak to that right now together. So just hang with me for a minute. And as we seek to talk about what this is, maybe we can get there by talking about what it is not. Sisters, not just for you, but for the husband sitting all around. Listen into this. Submission is not. For many women, the word submission, it comes with baggage. Some have suffered under unworthy leadership. Husbands who've abandoned, husbands who have neglected, husbands who have harmed. For some of us, we have been told submission means silence when it's not. Some young women today asking, wondering, what is this going to look like for me? Hear me from God's word. Submission is not inferiority. 1 Corinthians 15:28 tells us Jesus submits to the Father and is still fully God. If submission meant inferiority, then Jesus himself is somehow less than. And I don't think any of us want to go trying to argue that point. No, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, equal dignity, equal value, equal worth. They play different roles. And the Father always sits on the throne, and the Son is always seated at the right hand of the Father, but we never get a sense that it switches. So submission is about order, not about worth. And it is about roles, not about rank. Next, a submission is not silence. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, there's Deborah in Judges 4. There's Priscilla teaching a theology alongside of her husband there in Acts 16. The Proverbs 31 woman is one when she opens her mouth, wisdom is pouring out. So God calls women to speak up, lead wisely, and use their gifts boldly. Next, submission is not weakness. The Proverbs 31 woman, if she is anything, she is not weak. She is capable, she is dignified, she is strong, she is clothed with strength and dignity. So submission does not erase a woman's voice, talents, or courage. It enhances them. And a godly woman is not a doormat. She is a pillar of strength in her home, her church, and the community. And ladies, your voice is needed and wanted in this place. Submission is also not tolerating abuse. Malachi chapter 2 makes it very clear that God hates when a man covers himself with violence like it was a robe. So listen to me well. Submission is never enduring harm, manipulation, or coercion. And if there's a wife here in this place today, or you're listening in somehow, if a husband is leading abusively, get help, reach out, separate for a time. That's not biblical marriage. That's sin. And number 5, submission is not following a man into sin, because a wife's first commitment is to Jesus. The Bible is clear. Acts chapter 5, we obey God rather than men. So if a husband demands compromise in faith, integrity, or purity, the wife's ultimate submission is to Christ. You follow Christ. So submission is a strength that calls husbands higher. Ephesians 5:33, the wife is to respect her husband. So immediately the question goes off. The husband's sitting around with a great sense of insecurity. Do I have what it takes? This woman's amazing. Do I have what it takes to lead her? And the wife's language is calling him up or putting him down. So let's see it. Wives, image Christ in strength and honor. How? By serving with strength. All over the Bible, reports from all angles. But Genesis 2:18, God says, I will make a helper fit for him. I will make an easer. I will make a helper fit for him. And we have the idea that this is help. In God's design, submission is not weakness. It is strength in service. The Bible calls Eve a helper or an easer. The Hebrew transliteration is E-Z-E-R. That's what you have in Genesis 2:18. And the same Hebrew word is used in passages where it refers to God himself, like Psalm chapter 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our easer, our help, and our shield. What does this mean? Well, it means an easer, if anything, is not a passive bystander. An easer, according to this language, is a warrior standing guard to do whatever is required to secure the victory. And godly submission is not mindless obedience. It is an active, engaged partnership in kingdom building for a greater purpose. So wives, do you bring wisdom, encouragement, and godly counsel to your husband? Are you actively engaged in making your home the kind of place where Christ is honored? And husbands, are you leading in a way that makes your wife want your leadership? A husband who ignores his wife's wisdom is a fool. Ladies, you want to jot that one down. It's Proverbs 12:15. And a wife who withholds her strength from her husband weakens the home. But when both work together, it is a portrait of the gospel that draws other people into Christ. So my sisters, let me encourage you, call your husband up into leadership. And I did give it to the brothers. Every word of that's important. Sisters, every word of that is important as well. Call your husband, yeah? He's probably got one calling him. You don't have to go call another. Call your husband into leadership. Because don't you know, men don't rise without responsibility. And here's the reality. Many men today don't lead because they've never been expected to lead. Maybe there's a dynamic where there's not space to lead because there's no calling up into leadership. Proverbs 31, verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Every man is asking, do I have what it takes? And a wife's respect and support are often what call him up into godly leadership. But husbands, close at hand, some of us are sitting here saying, well, Thomas, you don't understand. She doesn't respect me. Let me just ask a few questions of that. Are you living in a way that commands and earns and accrues respect? Do you yourself, brother, lead with integrity, faithfulness, and wisdom? Quite simply, does your wife see you as a man worth following? And back to the wives, the illustration is fuel in a man's engine. Fuel in a man's engine. A wife's words are like fuel in a man's engine. You imagine trying to drive a car with an empty tank. If it's constantly being leaked, if it's constantly being criticized, if it's constantly being mocked, if it's constantly being dismissed and diminished, what does it do? Well, similarly to the woman's heart, it's going to shrink. It's going to give out. But if a wife is constantly speaking life, constantly pouring in a little more encouragement, constantly topping up with a little more respect, a man finds the strength and the confidence to step into leadership. So wives, do your words speak life into your husband or do your words tear him down? Wives, do you call your husband up to a higher measure of faithfulness? Or do you look at his weakness? Do you look at his failing and do you constantly kick him down and push him down? And back to the husbands, men, your wife cannot respect what you do not lead. Brothers, lead. And finally, my sisters, called wives, demonstrate the church's devotion to Christ. Here's the magic key. A wife's submission is not about her husband's worthiness, but about her devotion to Christ and the church's devotion to Christ as well. The church follows Christ, not because we are forced, but because we have been won with trust and love. So, when Colossians 3:18 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord, we learn a wife's submission is an act of faith, trusting that God is at work even when the leadership is imperfect. And I promise you, it's going to be imperfect. A marriage where a husband loves sacrificially and a wife supports joyfully is a powerful picture of the gospel. It's the illustration of a dance. If both are trying to lead, it's not going anywhere. But if no one's trying to lead, it's not going anywhere either. We can just kind of enter into the dance, and one's going to do their best to remember the steps, and the other one's not going to pinch their back every time they forget. You have the potential for something beautiful to play out. So, wives, does your posture towards your husband display Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ? Husbands, if your wife is struggling to trust your leadership, we have to examine the nature of that leadership. Let me be clear. Submission is about strength, not about weakness. A godly wife calls her husband up into leadership and not trying to kick him out of it. And submission is an act of ultimate trust in Jesus, and it is never blind obedience to a mere man. And here's a word for the wounded and watching. And don't worry, this sermon's running out of juice itself. A word for the wounded and watching. To the women in the room who have been abandoned, mistreated, or neglected, may I humbly say to you, Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he has promised to save the crushed in spirit. And for any sisters among us who once knew the great joy of marriage and have to listen to this with a sense of ache, knowing that marriage is behind them and the marriage probably won't be experienced again. Won't you know, Psalm 68, verse 5, he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy dwelling. And for all the wounded and watching in this room, the youngest and the oldest alike, It's the invitation from the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come to me and you can find rest for your souls. He offers leadership as well. He offers an easy yoke and a burden that is light. Well, for all of us together, all around the room, could we just receive this? God sees all of us. God knows all of us, but specifically to the wounded and the watching, listening in today. And if I could even just apply a specific word to the young women among us, looking around, trying to figure out, what is this? What is this here in this church? What is this here in this culture? Younger sisters all around, what this means is strength, dignity, wisdom, and faith. What we are talking about today is being an easer, a warrior in God's kingdom with a specific skill set and capacity to secure a victory. It means trusting God's design even when the world mocks God's design. And that is where this sermon concludes. Marriage is a gospel witness. Can we all be comforted by this? Why did God structure it this way? Couldn't he have done anything else? Couldn't he have just written some release clauses into this that would have made us feel confident to start reinterpreting it and reapplying it? Why root it in creation the way he did? Well, he tells us, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, the mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In this mystery that we're talking about, fraught and filled with so many problems and pain points and difficulties, we have the husband tasked with representing Christ, the husband charged with sacrificial, loving, humble, self-emptying leadership so the people around him flourish and thrive. And we're given this picture of a wife who's going to humbly represent the church. There's plenty of leadership in the church. There's plenty of speaking, acting, and doing within the church. We have this overall picture within the partnership of trust, response, coming under the mission of another to see something great happen in the world. When seen on these terms, we're reminded marriage is not about finding the right person. Marriage is about becoming the right kind of person. And if God really intended for marriage to be this thing that we would come to where all of a sudden then we would be happy, we'll come to it and we'll expect things from it that it was never meant to give us. But what if marriage isn't first about our happiness? What if marriage is first about our holiness? Where God gives us to another fallen image bearer, calls us to live amongst them and to keep a bathroom counter with them and to arrange a pantry with them and to pay the bills with them. It's sanctifying, to say the least. It's a comedy, it's a crucible as well. A sanctifying fire that burns away selfishness because it calls us to love sacrificially. And the good news for all of us today is that Jesus Christ is the true spouse that all hearts long for. He is the groom who laid down his life for his bride. He is the one who will never leave us despite our unfaithfulness to him. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. So to the singles in the room, hear me. You are not incomplete. Marriage is not the ultimate goal of your life. Christ is the ultimate goal of your life. For all of us, marriage is not ultimate. Even the best and worst of our marriages, they are not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. His church matters a lot. And marriage is temporary. Christ and his church are eternal. So let's be a group of people that live our lives for what matters most for all of eternity. Amen? Let us pray. Well, our Father in heaven, first we say thank you. Thank you for providing clarity where we know so much confusion. And Father, with that, we want to ask for your particular grace to be ours all around this room in different ways. For the husbands among us, Father, we pray for a clear vision of Christ, and we pray for measures of obedience and faith that husbands in the days ahead, we would find ourselves emptying ourselves, getting up out of the chair, taking up some chores, taking responsibility, even if it's taking out the trash. Help us to look like Jesus to our wives. Father, all around this room, we pray for wives alike. We pray for humble, tender devotion, coming under the leadership of Jesus as well. For the singles and the children, for the wounded and the watching, we pray for your grace and a fresh confidence that you are a father to the fatherless and you are a defender of the widows. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.